Bible preached. Dear God, I pray that You would please speak to every heart that's here, my own included. Help us to learn some new great truth that would transform our lives, that would transform our understanding of the Bible. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now in John chapter 7, beginning verse number 1, the Bible reads, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill Him." Now remember, we talked about this briefly, but if you remember the five provinces that were in Palestine at this time, Galilee was way up north, and then Judea was down in the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, and where the Old Testament country of Judah was. Now it's called Judea. And then above that was Samaria, which was the Old Testament northern kingdom of Israel. And then above that was Galilee. And that's where Jesus is now, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him down in Judea. Was He afraid? Was He scared? Is that why He went to Galilee? No, He wasn't afraid at all. He knew that there was a certain time. He had certain works that He was supposed to perform. Okay, in John chapter 4, if you remember, He said He wanted to finish the works that the Father had given Him to do. And so once He finished all that work, then His hour was come. He taught the disciples and everybody everything that He wanted to teach them, and it was His time. But you'll notice throughout this chapter, and you probably did as we read the entire chapter, that many times it said His time was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. And you'll see that throughout the book of John, not just in John chapter 7, but the Jews are constantly trying to kill Him. Constantly. And so it says here, He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now, I was thinking about this, and I've been reading the book of John cover to cover a couple times a week, in addition to memorizing, you know, the particular chapter that we're on. And just reading through the book of John, and especially learning John chapter 7 this week, it was just, came into my mind how Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. Because if you think about it, there are people, maybe missionaries or preachers, and God forbid, but maybe someday in this country that we live in, someone would have to be in danger of their life for preaching the gospel. And there are places in the world right now where people are in danger of their lives for preaching the gospel. And you know, I can imagine some preacher or some missionary going to the book of John and reading this and being comforted to know that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was divinely protected by God until it was His time to die. And that if God could protect Jesus, if Jesus could continue to preach boldly, if Jesus could do everything He was supposed to do, if Jesus would not back down in the face of constantly being threatened with death at any time, then they could do the same thing, and they could take great strength and courage in the fact to know that Jesus has been through anything that you are going through in your life. Jesus has been through something comparable or worse. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. I mean, Jesus was hungry, He was thirsty, He was tired, He was sorrowful, He was weeping, He was angry. He went through all the emotions that we go through, all the troubles and trials and tribulations that you go through. Jesus has been there. And if you read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see many times His strong crying and tears, as it says in Hebrews chapter 5. And so in verse number 2 it says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren," these are talking about His literal physical brothers, He had four brothers, Simon, Joseph, Judas, and James. That's found in Matthew chapter number 13. Their names are listed at the end. It says, "His brethren therefore said unto Him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Here they're mocking Him, trying to make it seem as if He's afraid to go there, He's not going to go. They're making fun of Him, because in verse number 5 it says, "For neither did His brethren believe in Him." Now, two of His brothers would later pen down the books of James and Jude. Did you know that? The book of James, Hebrews James, that's written by the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was a son of Mary and Joseph. And also the book of Jude, right before Revelation, was written by James' brother, who was also Jesus' half-brother. And so these men later got saved after Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Then these His brethren, the four brothers, got saved. But at this point, they're not saved. They don't believe in Him. And so they're actually mocking Him and railing on Him. Look at verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Now let me ask you something. Why did the world, why did the people, the Jews, Everybody, why did they hate Jesus? Now the Bible says that they hated Jesus. It says right here, the world cannot hate you. This is Jesus speaking, but me it hateth. You see that? Jesus is saying, the world hates me. Why did they hate Jesus? Look if you would, keep your finger there and look back at Matthew chapter number 10. Flip back to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter number 10, and look at verse number 22. Matthew chapter number 10, verse 22. The Bible reads, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now that's a pretty clear say. He says, he didn't say, you may find yourself being hated. I mean, there are going to be times when some people don't like you very much. It says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Look at verse number 24. "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub." That's what they called Jesus. Satan. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Now Jesus is saying here that the disciple of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about anyone who's saved. We're talking about the disciple of Jesus Christ, the person who's actually following. I mean, look, there were a lot of people saved in Jesus' day, but how many people were really his disciples? 12, right? And later many more. But how many, and yeah, one of them was the devil. And so how many people really qualify in this category? It's not everybody who's saved. Jesus said, unless you're willing to forsake all that you have and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And you have to take up your cross and follow me. So we're not just talking about believers here. We're talking about disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, those who Jesus Christ is their master. And they are his servant. Like Paul said, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that the disciples of Jesus will be hated more than Jesus was hated. That's what it says right there in verse number 25. They will be hated by the world more than Jesus was hated. Now, if a person is, let's say we have a preacher or a Christian who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and yet the world loves them and does not hate them. Now, one of two things must be true here. Okay, because if the world loves them, let's say we have a preacher or even maybe some kind of a celebrity who's a Christian, and the world just loves them. One of two things is true. Either number one, they're not really following Jesus, or number two, they're better than Jesus. Because that's what he says here. He says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. He says, look, you're not better than me. And if they hated me, they'll hate you more because I'm better than you, Jesus is saying. And so, one of two things. Here's an example. Billy Graham. The world loves him. He could be on any TV station tomorrow that he wants to. I mean, he could be on any, he could be on 3, 10, 13, or I guess I'm not in Sacramento anymore. Sacramento, ABC, NBC, CBS. Hey, he could be on anyone that he wants. You know that's true. They would love that. The ratings go through the roof when they have the Billy Graham crusade. Number one, what is it? Is he not following Jesus? Or is he better than Jesus Christ? Give me a break, right? Nobody's better than Jesus Christ, the name that's above all names, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Anyone who is loved by the world is not following Jesus, or else the Bible is not true. That's what it says. It's pretty tough to argue that, isn't it? When the Bible makes it pretty clear. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. It says in 1 John chapter 3. Don't be surprised, he said. They hated me, they'll hate you more. Now, but the question begs to be asked back in John chapter 7 here. Why? Why would the world hate me if I follow Jesus? Why will the world hate you if you follow Jesus? Why did the world hate Jesus? Well, look, if they're going to hate us for his name's sake, it's probably going to be for the same reason that they hated him, they're going to hate us. Doesn't that make sense? Why did they hate him? Because he said, love one another. They hated him. Right? Because he preached salvation by grace through faith. Is that why they hated him? What does it say in your Bible there in John 7:7? The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Okay, the world doesn't like you pointing a finger at them and saying, the world is evil. They don't like that. And that's why, see, here's the thing. I could come to this church, and I could pass to this church, and I could preach salvation. I could preach love your neighbor. I could preach all the, and those are great things, and I do preach those things. I preach salvation, I preach loving your neighbor. I could preach on unselfishness. Right? I just preached on that a few weeks ago. I could preach these kind of things, and the world would not hate me. Now, it's important that I preach on those, and I'll continue to preach on those. Eternal security, the deity of Christ. But what gets you hated is when you preach against sin. And in order for the world to hate you, you have to testify of the world that the works thereof are evil. You got to name the specific things that they're doing that are evil. And when you point out sin by name, when you preach against sin by name, and you name the sin, look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Look at how Jesus names the sin, lusting after women in your heart. Do you think that was popular when he preached that? Do you think it was popular when he preached that whosoever putteth away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, marrieth another, causeth her to commit adultery. I'm mixing it up for some reason. I don't know. My mind's not working right. But, you know, when he preached against divorce, and he said, hey, divorce and remarriage is adultery. Do you think that was popular when he preached that? That's one of the primary reasons why they hated him. And you can go down that list of that sermon. Everything that he preached in that sermon was offensive to the world. Because when he preaches against lust and sin and wrong and worldliness, ungodliness, lying, stealing, cheating, hypocrisy, selfishness, when he preached against all these things, hey, the world hated him to shine the light on their sin, expose the darkness and the sin that was there. You see, the world doesn't want to be exposed for what they really are. They don't want the sin to be exposed. And many Christians don't want to come to a church like this because they don't want the preacher to shine the light of God's Word on their life, and they have to look at themselves and look in the mirror and say, I'm living in sin and I need to change. They don't want to do that. They don't want to change, and so they don't want somebody to testify and say, hey, your works are evil. Hey, what you watch on TV is evil. Hey, what you've listened to on your headset is evil. What you're pulling up on the internet web browser is evil. People don't like it. And people are going to hate you when you preach on sin. So what I learned from this is that if I'm not preaching against the world, if I'm not testifying to the world that the works thereof are evil, I will not be hated, and therefore I'm not following Jesus. So I must make a choice. Are you listening? Are you following this? I must make a choice. Preach against sin and be hated, or preach a positive-only message and be loved by the world and forfeit my position as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've just forfeited the privilege of being called His disciple. Now, to me, it's not worth it. I'm going to keep that title of being Jesus' disciple, Jesus' servant. And in order to do that, I must be hated and I must preach against sin and testify of the world that the works thereof are evil. Period. I mean, there's a movement, and if you would, I'll flip over to John chapter 12. There's a movement going on right now. There's all kinds of people that are pulling this out of their hat. And it's funny, when people pull, and I'm not even talking about one person. I mean, I hear this from all different people all the time in some way or another. And it's funny because when people say these things to me, it's like they swear that they just made up something new or something. They think they just came up with something new. This is the same stuff that I was hearing 10 years ago. It's the same stuff I heard as a kid. It's the same stuff that I was told as a teenager when I joined an independent fundamental Baptist church. It was the same things people were telling me back then, and people are coming up with it now, and they think it's like some new thing. Like we've never heard it before 5 million times. But look down, if you would, at John chapter 12. And I've heard this from so many people. And this philosophy is just so prevalent right now among Baptists. I can't even believe how many people I hear this from. And I'm surprised sometimes by who I hear it from. But look at these verses in John 12, 32 and 33. The Bible says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, I'm just picking one verse here as an example. But people will use many verses, and they'll twist many verses. For example, they'll twist, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll turn there. You don't have to turn there, because I'm using this example in John, because we're studying the book of John. But they'll take a verse like this, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Let me find it for you. Verse 2. This is Paul speaking about his preaching. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And they'll take that verse out of context and say, Paul, all he cared about preaching was just about Jesus and Him crucified. That's all he preached. Preach on Jesus. You know, people come up with this stuff and they think it's like some new thing. I remember when I was a teenager, I went to this Independent Fundamental Baptist Church in Sacramento. It was called Regency Baptist Church. That's where I learned soul winning and learned a lot of things. And I remember this person that was one of our friends, and she came to church a few times. And she was also going to this liberal church. It was actually my good friend's sister. Her brother was a good friend of mine. And we went to this, you know, Regency Baptist Church. She went to this other liberal church part of the time, and then she'd come to some services over with us. Somehow she was over there. And the other pastor, you know, Pastor Nichols was at Regency, and then there was another pastor, Pastor Billy. Okay, you know, these liberal pastors go by their first name, like Pastor Billy. You know, and I'm not saying you should exalt the pastor or something, but you know, you still have some respect for the position of pastor, not just say, "Hey, Billy." Okay? And so here's Pastor Billy. And this is what she said. She said, "I just like going to that church better than going to Regency." She said, "Because Pastor Billy preaches Christ." I'm like, "What do you mean by that?" "I don't know," she said. She said, "It's just Pastor Billy preaches Christ. You know, he just doesn't preach all these rules and all this stuff about, you know, right and wrong. You know, he just preaches Jesus." And this is the teaching that's out there. Look down at your Bible in John 12. They'll misquote this verse, by the way, because they'll leave out three words. And I'm talking about King James, Bible only, independent from us. They quote this verse like it's their motto, like it's their slogan, but they leave out three key words. And this is how they quote it. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Okay, which three words do they leave out? "From the earth." Okay, so here's what they're saying. If we just lift up Jesus, He'll draw all men unto Him. Lift up Jesus. Lift Him up. We need to be lifting up Jesus. And I mean, this is like a motto, a slogan of all kinds of fundamental... I mean, I'm not talking about one person. I mean, I've heard this all the time. I've heard this my whole life in church. I've heard this verse. I've heard people, "Well, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." What? "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men." Now stop for a second. If He's going to draw... So if we lift up Jesus, man, our church is going to be filled. Because if we lift up Jesus, man, everybody, we're going to draw all men. Now stop for a second. What does the word "all" mean? All means all. This is very deep, isn't it? All means every single one. I'm not going to bother getting out of dictionary, but you know, all means every single one, without exception. And so if it says, "I'll draw all men unto me," good night. We need to get a bigger building. Because everybody in Phoenix is going to come because we're lifting up Jesus. And all the other churches that are lifting up Jesus, all it's going to be filled with people. Because every single person will be drawn in by that. Wrong. That's not what this means. Because the next verse explains what it means. First of all, "from the earth" explains what it means. If they would have quoted that part in it. But look at the next part. It says, "This He said, signifying what death He should die." So when He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth," He was talking about somebody nailing Him to a cross, okay? And then lifting it up from the earth, and He's hanging on the cross. Flip over, if you would, to John chapter 18. I'll prove it to you. John chapter 18, verse 31. We ought to be careful not to just take a verse out of context and build our whole doctrine on it. Look at John 18, 31. The Bible says in John 18, 31, "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye Him and judge Him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now, let me ask you something. What was the Jews' method of putting people to death? Stoning. Remember how many times they took up stones to stone Jesus and he escaped out of their midst? Remember when they stoned Stephen? Stoning was the method that they used. But what was the method that the Romans used? Crucifixion. And they lifted people up and hung them above the earth. They hung them on a tree, as the Bible calls it. They hung them on the cross, which is just two pieces of wood from a tree in the shape of a cross. He's hanging up from the earth. He's elevated above the earth. So it says in verse 32, right where you're looking there, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he said. So when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, he's saying, if I'm crucified, if I'm nailed to a cross and lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. You see, this is referring to what Jesus said when he said, you know, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. He said he has to be drawn, because, see, there's none that seeketh after God. God has to draw men to him. And he said, I'm going to draw everybody. I'm going to give everybody opportunity to be saved. The drawing there, if I want to draw people, okay, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to come. Okay? If I said, boy, we're really going to draw a lot of people into the service, that doesn't mean everybody's going to come. Now, we're trying to draw everybody. But see, when God tugs at the heart of someone, when God speaks to their heart, when the Holy Spirit speaks to somebody's heart, they may decide to reject that or refuse that, but God will draw all men unto him because he was lifted up from the earth. It's already happened, my friend. We're already past John 18 and 19 and 20. Jesus has already been lifted up from the earth, and he's already promised to draw all men unto him. It has nothing to do if we as a church lift up Jesus. What are we going to do? Put him on the cross again? If I be lifted up, if we hang Jesus on the cross one more time, everybody's going to come to our church. What kind of nonsense is that? But that's actually applying the verse, what it means. And so be careful when you see people quoting verses and they're purposely leaving out parts to make it say something a little bit different. You know, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Well, you just left out the key of the verse, which defines it as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, not you. And what does he mean to lift up Jesus? It means we just talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Okay, look. Hey, that's not what we're talking about. And here, I got an idea. While we're just preaching on Jesus, how about if we preach what he preached? No, let's just preach about Jesus. Okay, well, I'll preach about Jesus. Hey, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't lust. That was my sermon on Sunday night, the lust of the eyes. What did I preach on Sunday night? Jesus. But see, the new evangelicals and the charismatics, you know what they want to do? They want every sermon to be about Jesus, like Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus loves you. Because they don't want to preach on sin, because they don't want the world to hate them. Period. And so, we don't want to preach on issues. Don't preach against sin. Don't preach all these things. Well, Jesus preached them. I'm going to preach them. I'm not trying to lift up Jesus. He was already lifted up from the earth, my friend. And he already was crucified. And my job is to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. I'm going to preach, as God is my witness, I plan to preach every word of this book. Every single word. Every book of the Bible. Every single commandment. Jesus said, if you teach and preach the least commandments, he said, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Hey, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what Jesus told me to do. Instead of just talking about Jesus, I'm going to obey Jesus. And then I'm going to preach what Jesus preached. Now, the problem with that is that people are going to hate me for doing that. And the problem with that is they'll hate you for following Jesus as well. So don't ever get sucked into this trap of this Jesus only. Look, the whole Word of God is out of the mouth of Jesus. And so whenever you preach any part of the Bible, you're preaching Jesus. And don't let these people fool you by saying, we emphasize Jesus at our church. Well, good night. Every sermon I preach is out of the Holy Bible, which is written by Jesus. And I preach as many verses as I know anybody. I mean, in my average Sunday sermon, I must have what? 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 verses besides the whole chapter we read at the beginning of church. And so that's Jesus, my friend. You want to talk about preaching Jesus, that's it right there. I don't want to go on and on about that. But it says in verse number 8, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast." We're back in John 7. "For my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So he sends them on ahead. He says, "No, you go ahead. I'm not ready to go down there." And then they go down to the feast. And it says in verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Boy, fear is always a negative thing in the Bible. Always. Unless you're fearing God. Any fear that you have, and I mean any fear that you have, if it's not fearing God, it did not come from God. The Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I mean, even just, you know, anxiety, fear about your finances, fear about your health, fear about what tomorrow holds, fear about this, fear about that. You know, even when I'm I've been in some bad neighborhoods at night, or been in really weird situations and places where, you know, there are some reasons to be afraid. And you know what I said to myself as I was walking in these strange places, you know, late at night, or sometimes I'd get off work at 2 in the morning somewhere, and I'm trying to, you know, get back to the car or whatever, and there's weird things going on. I just say to myself, if I begin to feel any fear, I just say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I mean, that's what God says. He says, fear not. How many times did Jesus say? There's no reason to ever be afraid. God is always with you. Whom then shall I fear? David said. Of whom shall I be afraid? He said, what is there to be afraid of? And so, yeah, if you're a person that's given to fear, if you're a very fearful type person, maybe you're afraid to go soul winning, or when you go soul winning, you're kind of afraid when you walk up to the door. You know, that's normal to have fear, but you know what? You got to work on getting the fear out of your life. You got to work on eradicating fear from your life. Because fear is not from God. Fear is something that will actually cause you to do wrong and not cause you to do right. Unless we're talking about fearing God. That's the only exception. Fear will cause you to... Here, fear caused no one to take a stand for Jesus. It says, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Wouldn't it be horrible if somebody said, well, nobody at Faithful Word Baptist Church speaks up about Jesus because they're scared? Wouldn't that be a tragedy if that were ever said of our church? Well, nobody from that church ever says anything at work about Jesus because they're scared. Well, that's a tragedy. You got to work on getting fear out of your life. You know what the opposite of fear is? Boldness. Boldness. Okay. And so you ought to work on... You know, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I'm just a timid person. How do I get boldness? Pray for boldness. Paul prayed for boldness, and he asked other people to pray for him, that he would be more bold. And so you ought to pray for boldness. I've prayed many times, hundreds of times, have I prayed for God to give me boldness. And you ought to pray the same thing. And you ought to pray for God to take the fear away from you. Look at verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, excuse me, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. So we see that Jesus here was not formally educated. Neither were any of his disciples. Remember the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 that the people of the council, the Sanhedrin, perceived that they were unlearned men? These guys have never been to school, they've not been educated, and yet they're preaching boldly, yet they know the Bible, they're quoting the Old Testament. They know, and look, Jesus here, he says, where did his learning come from? Where did his wisdom come from? It came from God. And so here Jesus, he doesn't have the formal education, didn't have the learning, but what did he have was the knowledge of the holy. He did have the knowledge of the Bible. He did know the things of God. That's what you need to know, my friend. We put too much emphasis on education. And I'm not talking about learning or knowledge. I mean, you can't put too much emphasis on knowledge. Knowledge is extremely important. Learning, understanding, wisdom. Hey, these are the things that you should be striving for and attaining to in your life. But I'm talking about formal education. Too much emphasis on formal education. Jesus didn't need it. John the Baptist didn't need it. The 12 disciples didn't need it. Paul had it and he said it was dung. He said, I counted all, it was like dung. What a waste of his time, he said. He said it was lost for Christ. It was wasted, lost time for Christ. That's what he said. Go ahead and tell me. Go ahead. I always think it's funny when people try to like find Christian school in the Bible, and they want to like promote, you know, and you get these advertisements for Christian school, so they're like trying to find a verse so hard to show you Christian school. And I got one recently. It used Matthew 28:18. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. It's talking about the gospel. That's like preach the gospel to every creature. And there, see, it's the church's job to teach your kids. So we need to have a Christian school for you. I mean, they're grasping at straws, my friend. Or they'll search and try to find a Bible college in the and they're search and search. And I've said to people so many times, I said, show me Christian school in the Bible. Show me Bible college in the Bible. And this is what I've heard so many times I can't even count. The school of the prophets. In the Old Testament, there was the school of the prophets. Right, school of the prophets. And you know what? That word is never found. School of the prophets in the Bible. I mean, it's like people say it so much, you believe it. The only time school is mentioned, look it up in the concordance. The only time school is mentioned in the Bible, people are resisting what's being taught from the Bible and arguing with the Bible in that verse. It's only mentioned one time, school. And it's in the book of Acts, and it talks about people resisting the truths of God and twisting and fighting against what the Bible says. Look it up. I promise you. And then the only time that college is mentioned, I think, did you tell me this? I think I got this from you. The only time college is mentioned in the Bible, a woman preacher. A woman is preaching. That's the only time college is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned two times, but it's the same verse in two different books. It's repeated in two different books. A woman preacher in the college. That's the only time college is mentioned. And that's just a coincidence. You're right. Yeah, God just coincidentally just throws things in the Bible and just, yeah, he didn't stop to think through how important college was, how important school was. He forgot to mention how important it was so that we would know the importance of being properly educated, having culture. Show me the word culture in the Bible. It's not there. There's no culture, and there's school and college in a negative connotation. You say, are you saying we should be dumb and hillbillies and backwoods? No. Hey, I want to be as smart as I can. Hey, I studied math. I studied calculus. I'm taking a big test on Friday. I'm always trying to learn more. I mean, I'm taking a big test on Friday of all kinds of technical data and everything for my job. I'm constantly reading the Bible. This is the best knowledge you could ever get. You will be smarter, I promise you. You'll be smarter if you just eat, breathe, and sleep this book. You'll be smarter than any Stanford, Harvard, Yale graduate. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I'm going to tell you something. I've watched people who were not that smart. Let's face it, there are some people in this world that just aren't that smart. They're just not the sharpest tool in the shed, okay? They're just not playing with a full deck. But anyway, some of these people, I've watched them get in church. And I've watched them start to read the Bible. And I've literally watched them become a smart person. I'm serious. I'm not even kidding. And I'm not just talking about just smart about the things of God. I've just watched them become smart in every area. I'm not kidding. I mean, I've seen people, as they start reading the Bible, their verbal skills began to improve. And they began to speak more clearly and more eloquently. And what they were saying actually started to make sense. And they were speaking with complete sentences. I started noticing that people who study the Bible, know the Bible, just became more articulate in their speech. They became smarter. They became more educated, so to speak. They were better with their finances. They were better at learning. They began to do better if they were in school. They began to do better in school. Honestly, it's the truth. And so you ought not worry about all this formalized education. And people ask me, oh, you have so many kids. How are you going to put them all through college? I hope to God that none of my kids go to any college. That's my goal for their life. My goal for their life is that I don't have a single college graduate come out of my house. I'm being honest with you. I'm just telling you the truth. You want your kids to be dumb? No, that's why I'm not going to send them to college. I don't want them to be like the idiots that the world puts out, like the idiots that are running our country right now. Did you know that every idiot who's running our country right now has a college degree or several? Did you know that? Did you know that the fools who are running our trillions and trillions of dollars of deficit spending, they're so smart they can't even balance their government checkbook? Did you know that they all have all kinds of letters behind their name? They got the whole alphabet behind their name. And you know what? I don't want to put out those kind of dumb kids out of my house. I want my kids to grow up and be smart and wise and educated. Oh, you're not going to be able to make any money. Well, that's what life's all about, isn't it? Making money. And you know what? The people that I know who make the most money don't have college degrees. And so, I wouldn't make it your goal. If your goals in life are to go to these schools and graduate with all these honors, I feel sorry for you that that's what your life is wrapped up in. But it's not what Jesus was wrapped up in, I'll tell you right now. And he was not educated formally. He was educated by God in the wilderness with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's the way you ought to be educated. And I'm not saying you shouldn't know math. Good night. I love math. It's my favorite subject. You ought to study math. You ought to study the English language. That would be great for you to study the English language, and it'll help you understand the Bible. You ought to study foreign languages. You ought to study science and history. But I'm just saying it doesn't come from some formal education, some 13th grade at some college somewhere. And it doesn't come from some glorified daycare known as elementary school. And so let's get back to the sermon, though. We need to get back to it. We need to go back to lifting up Jesus here. Just kidding. Now let's go back to the Bible. He says, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He didn't go to our school. How does he know all this stuff? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. When I was going over this verse today, immediately the verse that popped into my mind, Hebrews chapter 5. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and there become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Watch this. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How are you going to know the difference between good and evil? How are you going to know right and wrong? How are you going to know the doctrine, as Jesus said in verse 17 here? How are you going to know the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether it's of man? How are you going to know? Because the Bible says that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You have to use the Bible in order to know the Bible. That's what he's saying. And he says, if you want to know the doctrine, you have to do his will. He didn't say, if you learn his will, you'll know the doctrine. He says, no, you got to do his will to know the doctrine. You see, if you're just constantly, the deeper lifers, they just read and read and study and say, but they never use it. Never go out soul winning. You never go out and win people to Christ. You never preach the Bible. You don't preach other things about it. You don't use what you've learned. You don't put it into use. You're a hearer of the Word, but you're not a doer of the Word. The Bible says you're going to look at the Bible just like a man would behold his natural face in a glass. I can see my reflection in the mirror right now. He says, if you don't do what you read in the Bible, he says, you'll go away from that mirror. You'll forget what manner of man you were in James chapter 1. He says, you won't remember what you looked like. Can you imagine if I said, honey, we're going to church. Let me check myself in the mirror here just to make sure everything's okay. I went over to the mirror, it's like this or something, And I look at it and I'm like, good night, my tie's all messed up. And then I just walk away and just, Or good night. I don't want to use any other illustration, but good night. I my wife cut my hair and she missed a spot. Oh man! And I just go away and just forget it. Oh man, my zipper's unzipped. Whatever. And then I go, just go your way. Forget all about it. Hey, what's the point? Is what God's saying. Why look in the mirror if you're not going to remember what you saw? If you're not going to change something? Why look in the mirror of God's Word if something's not going to change? Why look in the mirror of God's Word if you're not going to do what you heard? He said, there's really no point in you reading the Bible if you're not going to do it. He said, you're wasting your time, and you will forget what you've read. But But if you read something in the Bible and then you do it, you're going to remember that. So the man who knows the Bible is the man who does the Bible. I mean, the lady who knows what the Bible says is the lady who does what the Bible says. And some of these people in these, you know, seminaries, some of these people in these colleges and these you know, Dr. Fatbottom, PhD, PhD, Doctor of Divinity. I mean, Master of Theology. It sounds like He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. You know, Master of Divinity. Oh, so you're the master of the study of God? That's not blasphemous at all. They're in these colleges and they're ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they hear and they don't do. That's why. I was out soul winning on Monday night. And I got to make this quick, but I was out soul winning on Monday night. I walk up to this guy and he was standing in the driveway. And there was another guy in the garage. The guy in the driveway, if he was one day old, he must have been 95 years old. This guy had one foot in the grave. This guy was old. And then there was a guy in the garage that was probably about 65. Okay, he looked like a little kid compared to this guy. Okay, he looked young. And so he's in the garage, and this really, really old man is in the driveway. And I walk up, and I say, "Hi, I'm Pastor Steve Anderson. Just want to invite you guys to church." And the very old man said, "Well," he said, "actually, you know, we're LDS. You know, it was Mormons, LDS, Church of Latter-day Satanists. I mean, Latter-day Saints." And, sorry, I have a speech impediment. But this very old man, he said, "We're LDS, you know." And he said, we're very active in our church and everything, so we're good. And I said, "Well, you know, but let me just ask you this one question. If you were to die today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, you know, like I said, we're really active and we do it." And the guy from the garage yells out, he was working on some kind of a tools or something. He yells out and he says, "Hey, he's a high priest." Pointing at the old guy. That's supposed to impress me. He's pointing at the guy like, "Oh, he's a high priest." And I said, I looked at the guy, and it's funny because you had to be there, but I looked at the guy and I said, "That is the most blasphemous thing I've ever heard in my life." That's what I said to him. I said, "I can't believe that you," before I said that, I want to get the story right. First I just said, "No." He said, "He's the high priest." I said, "You know what?" I said, "Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the high priest." And I said, "That's so blasphemous, you know, that you would say that he calls himself a high priest." I said, "There's no way he calls himself a high priest." You know, and the guy's just silent. I said, "He would never call himself that." I said, "That'd be so blasphemous." I said, "That would be so wicked for him to call himself a high priest when Jesus is the only high priest." I said, "Man, that would be blasphemous." I said, "He wouldn't, he doesn't do that. I don't, why are you saying that?" And I looked at the guy and I said, "You don't really call yourself a high priest, do you?" And he went, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Man, that's so blasphemous." I said, "Jesus is the high priest." And they both just, it's weird because you'd expect them to argue with me. Or, well, no. They didn't say it. They just didn't even argue with me. They just kind of hung their heads in shame. And I just walked away. I just said, "Jesus is the high priest." And I just walked away. And they looked like somebody just socked them in the stomach or something. Like, it was weird because I expected, you know, usually if you told somebody something like that, they'd start arguing with you like, "Well, no, in our religion." He just kind of looked like he didn't know what to say. "Hey, Jesus is the high priest." You see, in the Old Testament, there was one man that was the high priest. That was called the Levitical priesthood. Hey, the priesthood has been changed, and now Jesus is the high priest, and he's the only high priest, and he's the only one. There's one mediator between God and men, and it wasn't some ancient Mormon in his driveway. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the only mediator between God and men. And I told him so. I said, "You know what, that's blasphemy." And they didn't even argue. I don't know, maybe it was like the Holy Spirit was just telling them, "It's blasphemy." Okay? Because they didn't even argue with me. It was amazing. And I walked down to the sidewalk, and there were a couple of young guys that were going door to door for ADT. And you know, the alarm company, ADT. It's not some other religion, you know. The Associated Divinity Temple of Tempe. No, I'm just kidding. No, ADT, another dumb technician. No, I'm just kidding. ADT is the alarm company, okay? And so these guys are going door-to-door for ADT, and they both happen to be Mormons as well. And so I gave them the whole plan of salvation. I gave them the whole gospel. And I said, wait a minute, let me ask you something. I said, that guy just told me that he's a high priest. I said, do you really have people in your religion that you call the high priest? And he said, oh yeah. So, I mean, they really do call themselves that. And I asked him this. I said, how many gods are there? These two guys from ADT. I said, how many gods are there? Oh, well, there's only one God that we worship. I said, that's not what I asked you. I said, I didn't ask you how many gods you worship. I said, how many gods are there? And he said, you mean like total? Yeah. And I said, yeah. He's like, you mean like total, like in all the universes? That's literally what he said. And I said, yeah, like in all the universes. And he said, I don't know, hundreds, thousands. But in our universe, you know, we just have what? And then the other guy piped up and said, well, I believe Jesus is a God. I believe Jesus is a God. I said, well, a God? But he's not the God? And they said, well, you know, there's other gods. And they admitted that one day they will be a God of their own planet. These guys admitted this to me in the sidebar. Because sometimes you got to really press them to get them to admit that to you. These guys admitted it to me right away. They're just like, they said, yeah, I mean. I believe Brigham Young, basically the guy who started the Mormon religion. Joseph Smith was the prophet, but the guy who really organized successfully the religion's name was Brigham Young. And he said I'm trying to remember, he had this stupid little thing, but it was like, as man is, so was God. And as God is, so shall man be, or something. Like he's saying that God used to be like a person like us, but he was a really good Mormon, and so now he's God. Okay? And that if we're a really good Mormon, we'll be God. And I asked him this, I said, do you believe that the world was created 6,000 years ago in 6 literal days? And he's like, well, I don't know. I have no idea. He said, I don't know if evolution is true or not. And I said, well, what does the church believe? And he said, they don't have an official belief on that. That's what he said. He said, they have no... He's like, they don't... He's like, they don't have a position on every little thing. Yeah, that's pretty small, isn't it? Like the world being created by God and not evolution. No, evolution. He's like, 6,000 years. He's like, I have no idea. I don't know. And so I said, and he said, there's so many similarities. He said, let's focus on the similarities. He said, there's so many things. We both believe Jesus is our Savior. We both believe this. He said, let's focus on our similarities, what we believe. He said, I know we believe in the Book of Mormon and other things, but he said, there's so much that we have in common. And I said, listen. I said, there's a really big difference between what I believe and what you believe. And I said, here's the big difference. I said, Christianity is monotheism. One God. Monotheism. One God. And I showed him in Isaiah 43:10. I am He and there's none else. There's no God beside me. Before me there was no God formed. Neither shall there be any formed after me. I am He. There's none else. He said, I am the Lord. And there beside me there is no Savior. That's Jehovah in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Beside me there's no Savior. No God beside me. There's only one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And I said, you believe in many gods. I believe in one God. I said, and that's why. And I was very kind to them. We had a really kind discussion. I went through the whole plan of salvation with them. I was very kind and friendly, and there was nothing negative. But at the very end, I said, listen, I've given you the whole plan of salvation. And they tried to say, oh, we believe all that. We believe it's by faith. We believe. And I said, look, I just want to make sure that you don't leave thinking that you're saved. Because I went through the whole plan of salvation. And they're like, oh yeah, we believe that. I said, I don't want you to leave thinking that you're saved. Because Jesus said in the book of John, if you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And I said, He was referring to that I am He. Beside me there's no Savior. There's none else. There's no other God beside me. I said, if you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. And they weren't upset. They said, you know, thanks, I appreciate you telling me that. And I said, you're going to go to hell if you don't get saved, if you don't believe that Jesus is the only Savior, the only God. And they said, well, you know, I appreciate you saying that to me. You know? I mean, no, they did. I mean, they weren't being facetious. They said, well, thanks for telling me, you know, the truth. You know, at least I wasn't lying to them. You know, when you tell people the truth, they respect you for it many times. Sometimes people don't get mad. So Sometimes they do get mad. Sometimes they hate you. Okay? But, you know, I'd rather have somebody tell me the truth, even if it's negative, than to lie to me. Okay? And so these guys were smart enough to know that at least somebody loved them enough to tell them the truth, that they're on their way to hell. And I told them as kindly as I could, you know, speaking the truth in love. I don't go out just trying to pick a fight with people. You know, I was just kind of messing with that old guy, but I don't go around trying to pick a fight with people. But anyway, I got to hurry. I'm running out of time. There's too much to talk about here in this chapter, but let's go down to verse number 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? So people say, I'm going to heaven because I keep the commandments. Jesus said, nobody keeps the commandments. Do you see that? None of you keepeth the law. That's a great verse to show people that they're a sinner. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And John 7:19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? And then he brings up an example. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Now in verse number 1 of chapter 7 it said that the Jews sought to kill him. And then in verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, look at verse 25, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So even they admitted that people are trying to kill him. But they say, thou art the devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 21, I've done one work and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? He's explained then here that their view of the Sabbath is wrong. Because in the Old Testament, the Bible says to circumcise a baby on the eighth day, a male child on the eighth day. Well, if that baby's born on a Friday, then the eighth day is on a Saturday. And that's the Sabbath day. Remember, they're not supposed to do any work. And yet they're commanded to circumcise that child on the eighth day, and that's what they did, and that's what even the Pharisees did. So Jesus is saying, look, if in order to obey God's commandments, you circumcise a man on the eighth day, wouldn't it make sense that I could heal somebody on the eighth day, and that would not be classified as servile work? So he's just showing them how inconsistent their rules are. They don't make any sense. And then he says, judge not ever for any reason, in verse 24. Don't judge. Don't be so judgmental. No, he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there Jesus is telling us to judge. But lo, look at verse number 26, we already read 25. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now skip down, if you would, for sake of time, and I want to show you this. Look at verse number 40. It says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, watch this, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Now over here they said, well, we know whence this man is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Here they're saying, well, this guy's from Galilee. Jesus Christ must come out of Bethlehem and be of the line of David. Flip over, if you would, to the same chapter, but look at verse number. Let's see here, 52. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arise no prophet. Now isn't it amazing how these people just say, we know he's from Galilee. Jesus was not even from Galilee. Okay? Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? And then he spent the first few years of his life in Egypt. Did you know that? He was born in Bethlehem. And then Herod sent forth. He actually lived in Bethlehem until he was about 2 years old, if you study the Bible there in Matthew chapter 2. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, lives in Bethlehem, which is in Judea, till he's 2 years old. Then he goes to Egypt, and he's still a child when he came back from Egypt, but it sounds like when you read it that he was there for several years, because it talks about all the people who were trying to kill him died off, and the king died, and there's a new king. Then he comes back from Egypt. He doesn't end up in Galilee until he's much older. You know, maybe, I don't know, just You could guess anything, I guess, but 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, something like that. And yet they say, we know he's from Galilee. How did they know that? He'd never even been to Galilee until he lived in Bethlehem until he was 2, went down to Egypt for years, and then came back. Think about that. And yet they say, we know he's from Galilee. It just shows how people say we know this to be true. We know evolution is true. You know, even if you're a Christian, you must acknowledge evolution is true. We know it's true. How do you know that? You know, people say things all that, well, we know this and that. It's like, no, we don't know. Let me give you a good rule of thumb. If it's not in the Bible, we don't know it to be true. I saw it with my own eyes. You don't know it unless it's in the Bible. That's all you know. I know that Catholics are saved because I have this saved Catholic friend. No, I know what the Bible says, and that's all I know. And that's all you ought to know. And so don't just be careful how you throw around that phrase, well, we know this and that. And these people are influencing other people. I mean, the people in the crowd who said, well, we know this man's from Galilee. We know Christ isn't coming from Galilee. The other people heard them say that, and they probably just took their word for it, that Jesus was not from Galilee. And that could have been a stumbling block that caused them not to get saved because they heard somebody say that they know that he's from Galilee. So don't just say, well, we know this or know that unless you know what you're saying is right, and it better be from the Bible. And let me hurry up here. I just got to hit a few points here before we close. Let me see. Skip this. Skip all this. Look at verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Now, it's talking about crying like... No. This is saying cried like crying out, like he's yelling. Okay? So he stands up in the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, that's a great salvation verse. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. How do you receive the Holy Spirit after Jesus was glorified? Because it says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. How is it that you receive the Holy Ghost? Is it when you come down the aisle in some charismatic service? I feel it! Oh, thank you, Jesus! Is that how you get it? Woo! Praise God! She got it! You know... Oh, there's another one. Thank you, Jesus. Another one just got the Spirit. Woo! How do you get the Holy Spirit according to the Bible? Which they that believe on him should receive. The Bible says that every man that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. I mean, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not saved, is what the Bible says. So the moment you believe on Jesus Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this here, and I'm running out of time. I got to go through this fast. But it says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Look at John chapter 20, verse 19. I think this is probably the last thing I'm going to show you. John 20, verse 19. This is the last thing I'm going to show you tonight, but... Watch this. John 20:19, the Bible says, then the same day at evening, this is after Jesus has died and was buried, and 3 days and three nights later rose from the dead. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, I lost my place here, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, when did believers receive the Holy Ghost? After that Jesus was glorified, okay? In John chapter 7, it said that the Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It's like when he was died and buried and then rose again in his glorified state. Then he said, okay, receive ye the Holy Ghost. But look at Acts chapter 1. Just flip over two pages. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. The The Bible says in Acts 1:4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that happened in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, is the day of Pentecost the day when believers were indwelled by the Holy Spirit for the first time? No. Because believers were indwelled by the Holy Spirit for the first time in John chapter 20, which happens long before the day of Pentecost, and which is before Acts chapter 1 or 2. Okay? You got that? And so, what are we talking about here? The Holy Ghost was not yet given. No person was indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you know, aside from Jesus Christ himself, of course. But I'm talking about a human being, okay, did not have the indwelling earnest of the Holy Spirit until John chapter 20. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, it says in John 7. Not until John 20 was he given, okay? Now, what happened in Acts chapter 2 was different, okay? That was when the Holy Ghost came upon them. Now, is there a difference between having something in you and having something upon you? The Bible says in John, I don't have time to go there, but somewhere it's like John 14, I believe it is, where it says that the Holy Ghost is with you and he shall be in you. Future tense. Okay. Now, did David in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit indwelling him? No. Did Saul have the Holy Spirit indwelling him? No. And I've heard pastors my whole life say, well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was temporary, but in the New Testament, he's permanent. Okay. No. The Holy Spirit upon you has always been temporary and is still temporary. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit did not exist in the Old Testament. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only ever permanent. Once Jesus Christ is in you, once the Holy Spirit's in you, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Okay? And once you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside and lives inside of you, and you never lose that. Okay? What is the purpose of having the Holy Spirit inside of you? The Bible says that when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, that Jesus, you know, opened their understanding, that they would understand the Scriptures. The fruit of the Spirit in your heart is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, okay? How are you going to be meek and have faith and be good and have joy and peace and love and all these things? You have it because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As long as you don't quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, and as long as you're allowing the Spirit to bear fruit in you, you'll have those things in your life. Love, joy, peace, songs, all those things. Now, the Holy Ghost upon you is different. Okay? That was not something new. That was something that John the Baptist had, the Holy Ghost upon him. That was something that people all throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. That's the power of God that gives boldness, that gives power when soul winning, and that's a totally different thing. And so I want you to understand doctrinally here, what we're learning in John 7 is that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus was glorified, that's when the Holy Ghost was given. And John 7, verse number 39, says that believers, all believers, will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Something that had never previously happened. And you've heard Psalm 51. Where David is confessing his wicked sin of adultery and murder. And he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Remember that? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. I've heard people say, well, that's obsolete. You know, that doesn't apply to us today. Well, sure it does. Because, yes, God's not going to take away the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's eternal. But God could take away the Holy Spirit upon us. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. You see, when I go out soul winning, I want to have the Spirit of God upon me. God said in Acts chapter 1, he said, wait here at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He said, you need to go out soul winning in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to have the Holy Ghost upon you when you're out soul winning. And so that's where it comes into your play, you know, studying the Bible, abstaining from worldliness. You want to improve your soul winning? You want to improve your results out soul winning? You want to see people saved? You want to see the mighty power of God? Get some of the garbage out of your life, my friend, because He's the Holy Spirit. And so get some of the junk out of your life. Get some of the filth and sin and darkness out of your life. And then study the Bible day in and day out. Pray to God for His power and His boldness, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you boldness and power in soul winning. That's the formula. You say, well, am I ever going to lose the Holy Spirit? You're never going to lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Impossible. God would be a liar if the Holy Spirit ceases to indwell you. But if you commit some grievous sin and regard iniquity in your heart, you know, I've watched people who I believe were powerful soul winners and powerful preachers, and I watched them compromise and let sin in their life, and it's like you could almost just sense that the Spirit of God was not upon them anymore. I mean, I've sat in a church and watched a pastor get up to preach who used to preach with power. He used to have the power of God upon him. I mean, it used to be, I can remember times when I've been in churches and I'd be preaching the gospel to somebody on the way to church trying to win them to the Lord. And we'd be talking about a certain subject, and then we'd get there and the pastor would preach on that exact subject with great power. And I was like, wow, pastor is in tune with God, is what I said. You know, wow, he's really in tune with God because he's preaching exactly what was needed. And I remember sitting and listening to men preach, and it was powerful, and it was life-changing. But then you watch them compromise and let sin into their life. I remember one preacher in particular. I watched some compromise and some change in his life. And then a friend of mine told me, this is what he told me, and I'm not making this up, this is what he told me. A friend of mine said to me, he said, you know what? He said, I don't know if you know this, but he said, Pastor so-and-so used to not have a TV. I said, really? I thought he always had a TV, because when I went to his house, you know, he had TV and they watched TV and everything. He said, no. He said, in these and that years, he said, Pastor so-and-so had no TV. He didn't get a TV until this time. And he said, that's when you kind of saw his ministry start to change. You know, it was a church where we both went. He said, that's where you saw him lose the power of God. Because if you're going to sit down in front of the TV and watch a bunch of trash and fill your mind with garbage, hey, yeah. I'm sorry, but the Holy Ghost will not come upon you in power when you're living in sin. Period. And that's just the truth. And that's something that's taught throughout the Bible. And I don't want to preach that whole sermon tonight, you know, but that would be a good sermon to preach. If you want God's power in your life, you need to cry out like David and say, God, I'm sorry. I need to get the sin out of my life because I don't want you to take the Holy Spirit's anointing from me like you took it from my predecessor Saul. Because it departed from him and it never came back. Because he never got right with God. And he never confessed and forsook his sin. That's why. And so, verse 40 of John 7. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Flip over one more verse here. Verse 46. Never man spake like this man. Was it the words that Jesus said, or was it the inflection of his voice? Hey, it was the words that he said. Oh, he had such a powerful voice. No, no. It's the same words that you're reading right now when you read John 7. These men came to arrest Jesus and they went back to the people that sent him and said, never man spake like this man. Hey, there's only one book that has the words of eternal life, the words of everlasting life. It's the Bible. It's Jesus. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just bless us and help us to put these truths into our heart, to let these sayings sink down into our ears. I wish to God that I could have preach everything in this chapter. It's such a fantastic chapter, dear God. But, oh God, I just pray that somebody here would grab a hold of something. Maybe it was something about boldness. Maybe they need to work on that. Maybe it was something about fear that's gripping their life and paralyzing them and keeping them from doing right. Or God, maybe we all need to just have a holy recognition that having the power of God and the Holy Spirit resting upon us as David did and as Saul did and as the disciples did is a great privilege. Help us to keep our lives and our hearts clean so that you would see fit to use us to the fullest, dear God. We love you. Help us to be strong in spirit. Help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, dear God. Help us this week. Help us tomorrow. Help it to all be about Jesus and the Bible and God. Help us not to just live our lives and get caught up in the rat race, dear God, but help us to keep things in perspective and help us remember the most important thing is the Holy Ghost resting upon me in great power. And